The book of Psalms, chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So far, the reading of God's Word. I've entitled this series, A Psalm 2 Worldview. And it needs to be said that this concept of worldview has become increasingly popular in recent years. Used to be only the Reformed Christians who took time to read the works of worldview experts like Abraham Kuyper and Cornelius Van Til that even spoke of this concept of a worldview. But now everybody's talking about it. There's websites and books and magazines and radio shows about worldview. Everybody uses the word nowadays, but that does not mean that everybody understands what it means and how important it is. So let's first of all begin with a definition today. What's a worldview anyways? Worldview is a philosophy of life. It's a network in your mind and in your heart of assumptions and presuppositions and commitments and core beliefs that determine how you view the world. Everyone has a worldview, but there's a problem here. Most people simply catch their worldview from their upbringing or from other influences. But I tell you, as Christians, we cannot afford to be that careless when it comes to developing our worldview, our understanding of the world around us, our interpreting of current events in this world. As Bible believers, and I trust everyone would agree, we need always to allow the light of Scripture to illuminate and interpret our view of reality, because it's only in this that we will be consistent as Christians, but it's also only in this that we'll find the peace and the hope and the joy that God promises to his children in this world, which is filled with tribulation. Psalm 2 will help us immensely in this. Because in this psalm, we're essentially given everything we need to establish a thoroughly biblical view of the world, a biblical worldview. We are going to take our time as we work through the verses over the next few weeks. Today, we're just going to look at the first three verses. Some foundational points about the world around us, or if you like, current events. Let's get started. First main point. This psalm is inspired by God through David. Very simple point, but it's a very important place for us to start for several reasons. Let me break down the statement. The psalm is inspired by God through David. This psalm is inspired by God. This psalm, this portion of Scripture, as you should know, is a song. It was something written to be sung by God's people, to be used in their worship and praise of Almighty God. This is an important thing for us to notice. First of all, because it reminds us right up front that this whole concept of developing a Christian worldview is not a purely intellectual or philosophical exercise. No, it's integral to our piety and our worship of God. But it also reminds us, the fact that this is a song, it reminds us that our worldview should not result in depression or anxiety or unrest, as many worldviews do, by the way. No, this worldview, the one reflected and recommended in the psalm, should lead us to sing. It should put a song in our hearts and a song on our lips. We need to keep that as a goal over the next few weeks as we study this worldview. But back to the main point. This song is inspired by God. The song is inspired by God. It's one of those writings that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All the writings are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Psalm 2, we must conclude, is therefore good for doctrine. It's going to teach us a lot of things about God and about this world, about mankind, about Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is also profitable for reproof and correction, which means, our worldview might not be as biblical as we think it is, might not be as biblical as it needs to be, so the psalm will fix that. Psalm 2 is also profitable for instruction in righteousness. It's going to help us be equipped not only for right thinking in this world, but also right living. But back to this assertion, the psalm is inspired by God through David. Now, as you're probably quick to notice, there's no title here in Psalm 2, but Acts 4:25 ascribes authorship to David. David, greatest king in all human history, a man after God's own heart, a man who understood world affairs and events, a man who was just as much a prophet as he was a politician. So I say, when he shares with us through Scripture how he saw the world, and when he tells us how we should be seeing the world, when he gives a song to us and says, here, sing this. This is how things work. We need to listen. We need to listen. This psalm was inspired by God through David. So assuming you agree on these introductory points, let me consider or offer another one here for your consideration. Point number two, this psalm exposes the myth of neutrality. This song exposes the myth of neutrality. What's that? Well, it's an incorrect assumption that many people make, even people within the church. And the assumption kind of goes like this. Well, you know, as for me in my little life, I'm just not going to get involved in all this stuff. I'm just going to stay out of all the conflict and all the melodrama that makes this world such a miserable and insane place. Nope, not for me. That would be nice. I grant that it would be nice, but it's simply not possible. For this psalm presents us with a worldview that is based upon conflict and tension. It simply assumes that it's there. Look at the words that are used in just these introductory verses. Rage and set themselves against, 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 against. That is the foundational assumption, the essential framework, the worldview that we see in the psalm. Experts in worldview studies have called this tension, this concept of against, they've called it the antithesis. It's an important word and one that I would recommend that we all learn. Antithesis. It's what we see in the psalm, and it simply means this. Two different ideas, two different notions, two different commitments, two different philosophies of life, two different ways of looking at the world, two different things that are opposite one from another. And it's not just an intellectual antagonism or antithesis here. These opposite worldviews, as we're going to see in the psalm, are in constant conflict one with another, forever embroiled in an endless and cosmic war of ideas and assumptions and beliefs and behaviors. That this tension exists, this antithesis, it's undeniable. But it has to be admitted, there are a few worldviews that account for it fully, this antithesis. I wonder, well, why? Well, let's be honest, it's a hard saying. It's a difficult saying. It's an unpleasant thought, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. I mean, this thought that the core assumption, the basic thing, the most central truth of a worldview has to be about conflict and warfare. So we tend to think, well, maybe that's the way King David had to look at the world. mean, after all, he was a king. He had to deal with this kind of stuff as part of his God-given vocation. But as for me and my little life, I'm going to stay out of it. I'm going to stay neutral. We can't. We can't. Neutrality is a myth. The tension, the antithesis that exists in this world is undeniable, unavoidable. All of us, by virtue of our having been born into this world, is also individually embroiled in this cosmic conflict, the one that's described in the psalm. And I preach it, but you know this. Intuitively, you already know this. By experience, you already know this. Let me show you how. Number three. This psalm expresses our exasperation. This psalm gives expression to our bewilderment as God's people. Think about it. Have you ever been reading the newspaper or watching the news or reading the news and just had to stop, put down the paper, or turn off the radio, or click off the television, or walk away from the computer monitor, and just shake your head? Look out into space and just shake your head. You know, sometimes we manage to come up with something clever to say, like, what's wrong with the world? How could these things be? What's the problem with people? What kind of world is this that we live in? May I suggest that next time you feel this way, you remember what is written here in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. This is how David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave expression to his personal exasperation over what he saw in the world, this chaos, the condition of the world. It's instructive even in this modern day, because when it comes right down to it, and even though the psalm was written like 3,000 years ago, not that much has changed in the world. Not really. Think of it. God created everything out of nothing. In the space of 6 days, all very good, all for his glory. God made man in his own precious image, gave him dominion over the face of the earth. God also revealed to man his moral will, his moral law, so that we could properly order our hearts and our lives and our homes and our churches and our societies. Yet, nevertheless, men behave as heathens. They rage against God as brute beasts. They imagine vanities. They chase after the wind. Men have made an absolute mess of God's good green earth. And listen, rather than simply glossing over this fact so that everybody can feel a little bit better and get back to their business tomorrow, the psalm acknowledges it fully and expresses it fully. It establishes the fact with those perfect words. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Remember that saying next time you're feeling overwhelmed, exasperated by what you see in this world, by the madness you read about in the news. And in remembering it, remember that that feeling of exasperation and confusion and bewilderment is essential. It's really a first step to adopting a biblical worldview. We ought to feel this way. Because while it may appear at first to be nothing but a rhetorical question, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine such vanities? It's not rhetorical. There is an answer. And I want to provide an answer in my following points. Number four, this psalm unmasks the godless nations. Unmasks them as what? What I just said, as godless and as heathen. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? This point also might require something of an apology, because just as many have believed this myth of neutrality, that they can just stay out of it, many have also, even in the church, bought into this myth we call modernity. What's that? The myth of modernity is this, that human society has evolved over the years. That it's evolving even right now before our very eyes, that it's becoming better and better with each passing year. This supposed societal evolution is said to occur through the increase of knowledge and the improvement of technologies, the establishment of all sorts of progressive programs. And many believe it. Many believe it. Even in the church, and even in spite of what we read here in verse 1, many would not describe the world and would not describe the nations of the world as godless and heathen. They think the world is no longer like it was in the old world, you know, with the Nephilim and the mighty men of old that raged. They think it's no longer like it was in the less old world with the Pharaohs and the Nebuchadnezzars and the Herods. Many think it's no longer like the even less old world with the Caesars and the emperors. They think it's no longer like it was in the even less old world, you know, with the Templars and the Turks. They think it's no longer like it was in the less old world with the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the Hitlers. They think it's no longer like it was in the less old world with the Husseins and the Bin Ladens and the Assads. I guess there I could say, oops, I just gave up my main point. Even though our modern societies seem civilized enough, they have not, in spite of all their progress, managed to escape the verdict of the psalm. Their godlessness here stands exposed. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Though they're all different, they all have one thing in common. And because they all have one thing in common, which is opposition to Christ, they come together. They hold meetings, global summits, so they can do what? Plot against Messiah and plot against Messiah's church. Now, to be sure, that's a very top-down way of looking at things. Very top-down way, but we can also look at it from the bottom up. Completely different aspect is addressed here. Next point, number 5. This psalm exposes the peoples as vain. Not just the governments and the nations of the world as heathen and godless, but also the peoples now as vain. And we could rightly conclude, well, of course, kings can't be kings without people, and tyrants can't be tyrants without people, and people can't rule without having citizens. And as for this class of citizens, these people, their part in all this raging, it's described here in the psalm. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? As I just suggested, though the kings and the rulers of this earth conspire together in their global summits and their committees, there's also a grassroots aspect to the raging that occurs. The people are also involved. And I know it doesn't always seem this way, because sometimes we look at the people and just say, well, they're just a bunch of helpless victims. They're just being tyrannized by their godless, cruel kings. But the psalm says, no, we need to think of this properly. The people imagine a vain thing. What's that? Psalm 14 tells us, we all know it quite well. They say within their hearts, no, they resolve deep within their hearts, no God, no God. This is their folly, the folly of the peoples. This is their vanity, the vanity of the peoples. This is their fatal mistake. For when a people refuse to acknowledge the one true and ever-living God, they always end up putting their trust in something else. Sticking with the imagery of the psalm, typically their leaders they will put their trust in, as if they themselves were gods. And if not their leaders personally, they will at very least trust the concept of state, the concept of rulers as God. And we think, well, that doesn't sound right. We see it in our own culture. We see it in our own culture. The people will not have God govern their morality, so they trust the Supreme Court to determine what is right and what is wrong. The people will not have God provide for their daily bread through his appointed means of labor and stewardship, so they trust the entitlement programs to provide for their daily needs. We just read about that madness at the Walmarts this past week. They will not have God heal the many ills and plagues which curse our society, so they look to the government to intervene and to educate and to enlighten and hopefully to usher in that great humanistic utopia which all politicians promise but which politics can never provide. It's the way things have always been. Whether we're talking about nowadays or way back when, it's what caused Isaiah to say, "Woe to them who go down to Egypt for help and depend on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and trust in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." So, back to the main points here. This raging of the nations is both a top-down reality and a bottom-up reality. And we still wonder, but how could that be? This thing seems so opposite and so contrary one to another. Let me show you in my next point. Number 6, this psalm uncovers the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this. Men. All men, from those who sit in king's palaces to those who sleep in the gutter of the street, are, as it says here, against the Lord and against his anointed. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now here the word translated as anointed, probably should have pointed this out earlier, is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get our English word Messiah. And it gets us right to the heart of the matter, I say, because it gets us right to the person of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. When he is not acknowledged, when he is not trusted, when he is not confessed, when he is not worshipped, when he is not obeyed, when he is not served, everything goes wrong. Yes, even on a global scale. And it should make perfect sense to us, even though we usually think of this concept of Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. It should make sense to us, because what is the global community, as they call it, other than a bunch of nations? And what is a nation other than a bunch of individual people? Or think of it this way, in less political terms. What determines the character of a culture? What determines the direction of a culture? I don't know if anybody's ever explained this to you before, but the root of the word culture is cult. And the word cult, despite its modern usage, used to mean religious activity and religious commitments, the cultic activity of a people. Cult determines culture. The main point here is this. Just as the person of Jesus Christ is central to our worldview as Christians, so also is the person of Jesus Christ central to the worldview of non-Christians. How so? We acknowledge him, they deny him. We receive him, they reject him. We worship him, they mock him to scorn. We obey him, they do whatever seems right in their own godless eyes. And this is why the world is such a mess. All these millions of people have resolved in their heart, no God. All these millions of people have put their trust in horses and chariots. They've gone down to Egypt for help. And I have to tell you, because of these resolutions of the heart, these internal, these invisible commitments of mind and soul, this rejection of the Messiah, this is why the nations end up raging, outwardly, even, visibly. Remember, ideas do have consequences. And how one views the world will determine how one lives in the world. And this isn't philosophy, this is Jesus. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart proceed all these wickednesses. And I want to close acknowledging that point. Number 7, this psalm explains the world's lawlessness. Before I explain the point, I want you to mark well the fact that I include this point last rather than first. Because there's a mistake that many Christians make when they set out to develop their Christian or their biblical worldview. They look first at all the evil things in the world, and then they try to reason back. And sometimes they don't even try to reason back. They just stop there and begin to engage these evil things and try to combat them. And that's good. We should combat the evil, overcome the evil with our good. But when we do this without thinking it through and developing here in worship, here in church, a thoroughly, intellectually consistent Christian worldview, when we go right for the evil, we can be committing the same error as the unbeliever. We can end up imagining a vain thing. What's that vain thing? That all the societal and global evils can be fixed through purely pragmatic means, like education in legislation, etc. So see here in verse 3, not just all the evil things in the world, but the root cause of the lawlessness that exists in the world. Here it is. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is the heart cry of the heathen, of the nations as a whole, and also of the individuals that make up those nations. They say within their hearts, let us break God's bands asunder and cast them away from us. King David here, ultimately the Holy Spirit, would have us think of the world's lawlessness as a desperate act of defiance against God, yes, but more specifically against God's good laws. God's laws, they are rightly described here as bands and as cords because they were given to restrain evil and to hold back evil men. Think of it. God impressed these laws upon our hearts so that our conscience would hold us back when we're tempted to go toward evil. God engraved these laws upon tablets of stone with his own finger so they could be read publicly, posted publicly, made known publicly in order to restrain men in their evil and in their sin. God enforces these laws through civil and ecclesiastical officers, again, to hold us back when men grow all the more adamant and defiant in their iniquity. God even embodied these laws in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Messiah, the ruler of all nations, so that he personally could hold men back through his life-changing word and his life-changing spirit. And if you fear God today, which I presume most of you do, this is good news. This is good news for us because, you know, in our heart of hearts, we don't want to blaspheme and murder and kill and steal and commit adultery and fornicate. No, we want God's bands. We want God's cords. We want God's restraints wrapped all around our lives. But with the wicked, it is not so. They seek to break those bands asunder. And even that is not enough. Having broken them asunder, they would then cast them as far away from them as possible. Why? So they can continue to rage as nations. So they can continue to imagine vanities as individuals. So they can continue together to plot and to work against Christ and his kingdom. So they can continue to make a mess, an awful and miserable mess of God's world. So that having been said, natural question to close, what are we supposed to do? I mean, really? Well, as I pointed out in my introduction, this is a psalm. It's a song, which simply means this. We, as Bible-believing Christians, need to find not only a way to survive all this raging, but we also have to find a way even to sing through all this raging, which I trust God will show us as we continue together to understand and by his grace, adopt this Psalm 2 worldview. Amen.